For a short time this morning, then, I wish to meditate upon a verse in context that we find in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 30. Let us read verse 30 of John chapter 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Particularly these words, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Here we have a very solemn occasion. If we can use the term, here we have Jesus on his deathbed. Jesus was at Golgotha, at Calvary. Golgotha means the place of the skull. And here he was about to expire. And he utters these glorious and wonderful words, "It is finished." Some of you, no doubt, have attended a deathbed. It is not a pleasant experience by any manner of means, but it can be profitable. And here, as we look at Jesus, as he's on the cross, which was his deathbed, there are many things that we can learn for our edification, particularly from the sixth cry that we find from the cross. In my introduction, let us be clear on this matter. This words that he used here, "It is finished," is not a cry of regret. And many people will go to their deathbeds and be on their deathbeds, and their lives will be full of regrets. And there, whatever kind of end they will have regrets. Even Christians will have regrets as they're on their deathbed. But there was no regret in this cry whatsoever. We're not to assume that in any sense Jesus was saying, "It's all over, it's all finished, it's all been, in some sense, a complete waste of time." Nothing could be further from the truth. He was not despairing. He was not in any sense at a loss for his life. This was, friends, ultimately a victory cry. This is what he was crying out here. "It is finished." And this is the first thing that I want to draw to your attention this morning. That as we come to the Lord's table, as we remember the Lord's death until he comes, we have to have this thought uppermost in our minds that it was victorious. And the Lord Jesus Christ was demonstrating that when he was able to cry out, "It is finished." His life was a complete and utter success. And he was letting the world and all who could hear know that on that day. Earlier on in John's Gospel, in his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do." Not a trace of regret. Not a trace of, "I wish I could do it another way." This was ultimately a victorious cry. And it's quite unique, this cry, because we know that he had six other cries from the cross, and some were directed to God the Father himself. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Another cry was directed to Mary, "Behold your son." Another cry was directed to John, "Behold thy mother." Another cry, we believe, was directed to the crowd, "I thirst." And of course, that cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me," was surely directed to the Father, And then the other cry, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit," was obviously directed to God the Father. But this cry, "It is finished," to whom was it directed? Well, surely it was to the Father. Surely it was to the Father. In some sense, the Son was letting the Father know that he has completed the work that the Father had given him to do. And this is another thing that we need to remind ourselves about constantly. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has come from heaven with the authority of heaven to deal with man's greatest problem and man's greatest need. But also this cry could well be directed to the angels. We know that the angels love to know what's going on in the church. And they love to know more and more about the great plan of redemption. We live in a day and a generation when many outside and multitudes outside of the church care nothing for Christ and for what he did. And we have to say that many within the professing Christian church likewise have no real interest or care in what Christ did. But the angels indeed are immensely interested, and they take a great delight in finding out about the great plan of redemption. And maybe in some sense he was declaring this, "It is finished," to the angelic host. And maybe, friends, we might say he was declaring this to the devil and to his angels, that they might know. Now, the devil knows an awful lot. He certainly knows, he knows a lot more now than he did then. And maybe the devil thought that he had the upper hand over the Son of God. When he saw him on the cross and when he saw him about to die and to perish, maybe the devil thought that was it, he had won. But the Lord Jesus Christ cries out to him and to his hellish host, "It is finished." And they would know the full extent of that on the third day when Christ would rise from the dead. But surely also when he cried out, "It is finished," was that not for the people that were gathered around there? Was it not for those who had witnessed the crucifixion to see this innocent man put to death and to see the crown of thorns upon his head? To see the nails in his hands and his feet and blood pouring from his body. To see the spear go into his side. Was it not to them that they might realize that what Jesus did, he suffered vicariously. He suffered on behalf of others. And what he was saying, all that he had come to do, he had finished. It was complete. It is over. His life has been a victory. And death indeed is not the end. And therefore, friends, let us remind ourselves that this indeed is a unique and a victorious cry from the Lord Jesus Christ from his deathbed of wood. Before I pass on, what about you, friend? What about you today? If you were on your deathbed, how would you be looking? How would you be assessing your life? How would you be looking upon eternity that's about to come? Have you got a great hope? How would you fare that day? That day that will come upon us all. We maybe don't like to think about it. The world would certainly take our thoughts away from these solemn things. But that surely is ridiculous. It's like burying our head in the sand. We have to confront this reality. We are mortal. Our days are numbered. One day we will pass into eternity. We might not have a deathbed experience. We don't know. We might be taken suddenly. We might be taken by accident. We might be taken by violence or some criminal activity. We don't know these things. We might even lose our faculties, our mind, before we go into eternity. Therefore, it's apt and it's appropriate that we consider these things while we have our faculties with us. And friends, I want to impress upon you, are you ready for eternity? Are you ready for that certainty of eternity? Are you ready from that day when the Lord will call you home to whatever your home will be? Jesus, on his deathbed, had no regrets. He had served the Lord. He had carried out the will of God perfectly. And he was able to cry out triumphantly. And friends, you want to notice there, he cried out. He lifted up his voice. His head was erect. This would tell us that Jesus was in complete and utter control over all his body and all his faculties. When you're on your deathbed, very often you cannot say anything. You cannot do anything. You might be able to think. And some will tell us that you'll be able to hear. That's the last sense that you have. But Jesus here was erect. He was in excruciating pain. His head was upright. He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." You can't do that normally on your deathbed. All your strength has been taken from you. And then, friends, what happens? He bows his head. He gives up the ghost. It's all over. Well, it was indeed a victory cry. It was a unique cry, because here the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that his work was completely finished. And we want to ask ourselves one or two questions regarding what is finished. When he said this, "It is finished," what is finished? He was not just talking about his life, but he was talking about all that he had achieved. He had achieved something. What did he achieve? He achieved redemption. He did all that was required. He fulfilled all, performed all, undertook everything that was required in order to save his people. He gave his life in order to save his people. And he was able to say, "It's all over, it's finished." In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The word "accomplished" and the word "fulfilled" is exactly the same root word as we have here that is translated "it is finished." It's exactly the same root word in Greek. And when you put these meanings together, you find that when Jesus said "it is finished," that he had done absolutely everything that was required. In the Authorized Version, this word that is translated here, "it is finished," is translated also "fulfill," "accomplish," "pay," or "expire." And if you put all these meanings together, you get to understand the full implications of what Jesus is saying. It's all complete. It's all done. I have done everything that was required in order to save his people. All that God required of him, he undertook. And he left nothing undone that should have been done. Christian, you have put your faith and your trust upon someone who has completely obeyed the will of God and has done everything necessary. You are resting upon that rock. You're not resting upon yourself. You're not resting upon your own efforts, your own achievements, your own works, since you've become a Christian or whatever. You are resting upon what Christ has done and what Christ alone could do. It's upon that rock. And friends, it is a wonderful comfort to us that we're trusting someone who has met the approval of God. There is, in a very real sense, no work left for you to do, Christian. None whatsoever. But in another sense, there is something for you to do. There is something you must believe and you must repent. You must believe the gospel. You must repent and you must turn from your sins. You see, Jesus has worked out a salvation and paid the price of our sins. And he has done the great work of redemption. And it's true to say there's nothing for us to do but look to him. But the gospel also tells us we are to repent and we are to believe. Yes, we know these things are gifts. These are gracious gifts that Christ has purchased for his people. But the point is, Jesus will not believe for you. Jesus will not repent for you. You must do it. You must exercise faith in Christ. You must turn from your sins. These are things that you must do. And he will not do them for you. To put it very simply, in an illustration that all of us can understand, we might go to a restaurant. It might be a night out for us, a special night, an anniversary or whatever, or a special birthday. We might go to a restaurant, and there the chef provides a wonderful meal for us, and he brings this meal to the table for us. And the smell is delightful, and our senses are aroused. And the meal is before us, and the knife and fork is there. But that meal will do you no good whatsoever. You will not enjoy it unless you actually partake of it, unless you actually eat it. So it is with the Lord Jesus. You must partake of him by faith. You must receive him. You must believe upon him. You must trust upon him. You must follow him. The Bible describes believing in various ways. But what it simply means is you are to look unto him, trust in him, obey him, and follow him. Or put it another way, you're to take up the cross and you're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to trust. He has done everything, but you must trust. You must exercise faith. And if there are any unbelievers here this morning, this is what's required of you. You must exercise faith. You cannot just sit back and say, he has done all. There's nothing for me to do. There is something for you to do. You are to repent. You are to believe. You are to exercise faith. You are to follow him. You are to call upon him. You are to give him no rest until he gives you that new birth. You are to call upon him, therefore. But maybe you're an unbeliever today and you are rejecting Christ. Many people do. Let it be known that you are rejecting what God has accepted. You are rejecting what God has accepted. And God has demonstrated that he has accepted the work of Christ. The resurrection is that grand proof that demonstrates that when Jesus said, it is finished, God, if you like, put his stamp upon that. And on the third day, Christ rose victorious over the grave. And now, friends, death no longer has any hold over Christ. He cannot die. It's impossible for him. And if you are rejecting him, then you are rejecting what God has accepted. And all we can say to you, friend, is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? Is there any other way? Is there any other word from heaven about how we may be saved? Is there any other Savior? Well, we know there's many, many religions, and all of them are false. But none will save but Christ. Well, when he said, "It is finished," surely it reminds us that redemption and all that was required has been finished. What else does it tell us? Well, it would tell us here that he has finished the ceremonial law. He has perfectly kept and finished the ceremonial law. That law that was given to Moses to give to the people. That law which regulated their worship. That law that was dominated by sacrifices, morning and evening. Blood had to be shed at the temple or the tabernacle before that. And it was reminding the people about the very serious nature of sin. And the only way that sin can be atoned for is by the shedding of blood. And for decades and decades and centuries, the religion of the people of Israel was dominated by these sacrifices. And they went on and on. Time after time, high priest after high priest went in on the Day of Atonement and made a sacrifice and atonement for the sins of the people. And these sacrifices had to be kept continually going until the ultimate sacrifice would come. And the ultimate sacrifice was not an animal. It was not the blood of bulls and goats. Instead, it was the blood of the precious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was that ultimate sacrifice. And all the sacrifices were pointing forward to that once for all perfect sacrifice of himself, of the Messiah. And when he cried out, "It is finished," was he not saying in many ways that system, that ceremonial system, that sacrificial system, it's gone? Why is it gone? Because perfection has come. All the sins of all the lambs, of all the goats, of all the bullocks could never take away any sin. They made the worshiper ceremonially clean. That is true. And they would have been obedient to God. That is true. But they never took away sin. They all pointed forward to that day when God would provide the ultimate sacrifice that would take away sin. And when the Old Testament offerer was offering his sacrifice, if he was truly spiritual, if he was truly obeying the ceremonial law, he was looking forward to that day when Christ would come. And we rejoice, friends, that he has come. And that ceremonial system that Israel couldn't handle is finished. It is finished. Because the perfect sacrifice has come. But also, when he said, "It is finished," surely it reminds us that another law has been kept and fulfilled. We're talking here about the Ten Commandments, that is called the moral law or the Decalogue. That moral law that God has given to every single individual. And we might say in simplistic terms that this law is in our DNA. It has been written in our hearts. But because of sin, that law has been defaced. But God had given it to the people of Israel in written form on the tablets of stone. But it's a law that is not only relevant to the people of Israel, it is relevant to all humans, and it's still relevant to every single human being. But nevertheless, Christ has fulfilled that law. How did he manage to fulfill that law? Well, he lived a perfect life. As you know, the moral law is not just concerned about what we do with our hands or our feet or our bodies. It's not just concerned about our physical actions. The law of God is concerned about our words. And even more alarmingly for us, the law of God is concerned about our motives, our actions, our intentions, our thoughts. And when you consider, friends, that the moral law judges us in our thoughts, our words, and our speech, and in our actions, and if we truly understand the application of the law of God, we have to hold up our hands and acknowledge that we have sinned, that we have broken all of these commandments. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not. He kept all of the law in its fullness, in its entirety. Absolute entirety. He lived a completely and utterly sinless life. Indeed, we rejoice because he was the Son of God who became the Son of Man. It was impossible for him to sin. He was truly tempted, a thing that we find difficult to comprehend. But the Son of God was tempted, but he did not succumb to temptation because he could not sin. And he lived a perfect life, absolutely perfect. Never a wrong thought, never a word that was in any sense sinful, not a sinful action. Jesus never had to apologize. He never had to retract his words because he lived a sinless life in total obedience to the word of God. This has immense relevance for the Christian today. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has kept it. We call it his active obedience. And that is imputed to the Christian when we believe. And furthermore, when he went to the cross, he paid the price for our sins because we have broken God's law. And if you break God's law, there's a penalty attached to it, and that penalty is death. But Jesus, by his passive obedience, has paid the penalty for that law that has been broken by his people. And again, that is given to God's people. And therefore, friends, we are to understand that the law has been fulfilled and the penalty has been fulfilled by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must recognize, therefore, and delight in this because God is a just God. Our substitute has been punished in our place. God cannot and will not demand that payment be made twice. Our sins have been paid for. This is the great hope that the believer has. This is what our salvation contains and entails. It is the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law and paid the penalty of that law on our behalf, and he gives that righteousness to his people. So, friends, we can stand before God as if we have never sinned at all. It's amazing. It is beyond us. Who could possibly think this up? Only the wisdom of God. Only the wisdom of God could devise such a scheme whereby God's attributes, all of his attributes, are met. Where his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness is fulfilled, and where his love, and where his mercy, and where his compassion is also shown. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it is finished in the sense that he has fulfilled all the requirements of the ceremonial law and indeed the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. But finally, when he said, "It is finished," we're inclined to believe it has a reference to the fact that his humiliation was about to finish. We know that there were other things that had to happen immediately after this. He had to die, which was part of his humiliation. He had to be taken down off the cross. He had to be put in a tomb. He had to be under the power of death for some time. But surely when he cried out, "It is finished," Christ anticipated that these other things would automatically happen and he would fulfill everything. And therefore he would fulfill all that was required in a state of humiliation. And we know that his estate of exaltation began when he came to life again on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself when he came down to earth, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The Lord Jesus, when he walked about the earth, was just like another man. You wouldn't be able to distinguish him. His glory was veiled. And he humbled himself and suffered all throughout his 33 years that he lived upon this earth. He was born in poverty, raised in poverty. And all the times of the days of his time on earth, he was in the state of humiliation. And the cross, we see it, a crown of thorns put in his head, blood gushing from the sores in his head. He was a despicable figure on the cross. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People despised him and rejected him. They thought nothing of him. They spat in his face. The soldiers spat in his face. The church of the day spat on his face. But when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," was he not saying to some extent that his days of humiliation are over? No longer will this happen. And now, friends, we rejoice that Christ has entered into that state of exaltation. And yes, we admit and acknowledge that there is much more that we have to see, because the day will come when every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow before him, and all shall acknowledge that he is Lord. He will be seen to be glorious. Friends, we believe today that he sits upon the throne of the universe. We believe today that he holds a scepter. We believe when he said to his disciples, "All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me." That's true today. But we don't see it with our eyes. But one day we will. One day we'll see Christ in all his glory. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. It is finished. No longer will they humiliate the Lord Jesus. No longer will they do these things. He is now in glory. And where the head is, his people will follow. And what we do today is we remember him. We remember him, his death, until he comes. And that's a great and a glorious subject. That's the great hope of the church. That's the day when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. That's the day when the Christian shall receive his glorification. Not only will his soul be redeemed, but his body transformed, made to be like the Lord Jesus, a spiritual body. All of this we find embraced in this saying, "It is finished." Christ then at Golgotha, on his deathbed, was able to cry out, "It is finished." Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together. Again, O Lord, we bless thee for the means of grace to be in thy house and to be under the means of grace, to hear thy word, to meditate upon it, and our thoughts.